The topic to which we are giving our minds these three Sunday mornings is the situation of Christians in a post-Christian society, and what our Christian responsibility is in the changing society that we face in Britain today. Last Sunday morning, the precise topic was complexity. Can we think straight? There are many very complex problems in our country. Can we think as Christians about them? And we saw the need to develop a Christian mind, a mind that has absorbed the great biblical truths about creation and fall and redemption and the final consummation, etc. We need to think with the mind of Christ. Today our topic is pluralism. Can we impose our views upon others? I think it's important at the beginning to define our terms and what we mean when we use these words. To call contemporary society post-Christian is to say that the zenith of Christian influence in the United Kingdom is past. And as we saw last week, all the statistics indicate a situation of decline and even of landslide. To call our contemporary society pluralistic is to say that alongside the Christian decline is a growth of non-Christian alternatives. Now in England, there is a plurality of faiths competing for people's allegiance. Let me give you some statistics which date from 1975. The adult membership of non-Christian religions in this country in 1975. There were 400,000 Muslims, 115,000 Sikhs, 110,000 Jews, 100,000 Hindus, 100,000 Mormons, 80,000 Jehovah's Witnesses, and 80,000 adherents of Maharishi Mahesh Yogi and Transcendental Meditation. If we were to add together the total adult UK membership of all non-Christian religious minorities, including spiritualists and Christadelphians and Christian scientists and the rest, it would come to more than 1 million, which is considerably more than the total UK adult membership of the Methodist and Baptist churches put together. There are still about 2.5 million active adult members of the Church of England and about 2.5 million active adult members of the Roman Catholic Church. Indeed, these together, when you're talking about active membership, active adult membership, represent about 18% of the adult population of the country. What about those who make no religious profession at all? Well, the most generous estimate of the size of religious communities in this country, when you add to adult membership children and non-attending so-called members, etc., the most generous estimate of all religions, Christian and non-Christian put together, is 40 million people out of the population of 56 million, which is 73% of the population. That means that 27% make no religious profession whatsoever. Now, the question before us this morning is, in this situation of religious pluralism, in which there are substantial non-Christian minorities, what is our Christian duty? The theme I want to pursue this morning is to say that there are two opposite and extreme views, both of which I think we should reject, and there is a third, and I shall argue, more Christian and biblical view towards the end. The two opposite and extreme views are, one, imposition. That is the attempt by Christians to impose forcefully our Christian views upon a reluctant non-Christian public. The second and opposite view I will call laissez-faire. That is, the resolve to leave people alone in their non-Christian views and not to interfere or try to influence them in any way whatever. Neither of those I'm going to suggest to you is a Christian option. Let's look at them for a few minutes. The first is imposition. Now, here are Christians with a great zeal for God. They believe in revelation. They believe that God has revealed to us what is true and has revealed to us what is right. And therefore, they are determined to get people to believe what God has revealed to be true and to get them to behave in a fashion that God has revealed to be right. And they are prepared, if necessary, to use some kind of force in order to achieve that end. In history, there have been two outstanding examples of this. The first is the Inquisition. The Inquisition was a special tribunal set up by the Roman Catholic Church in the 13th century to combat heresy. Suspected heretics were hunted down and invited to confess their false views. If they refused to do so, they were brought to trial and tortured in order to induce them to believe what was thought to be correct. If under torture they still refused to recant, they were punished by excommunication or imprisonment or the confiscation of their property, or they were handed over to the secular arm and burnt alive. The Inquisition was suppressed in 1542, although the Spanish Inquisition, which was the worst of the lot, was not suppressed until 1820. I, for one, and I feel sure you will agree with me, am deeply ashamed that such methods were ever employed in the name of Jesus Christ. I think the Inquisition is a horrible blot upon the history of the Christian Church. But although the Church employs such methods no longer, let us be clear that there are authoritarian secular regimes that do, both of the extreme right and of the extreme left, that we have to say that totalitarianism and its sister torture are totally incompatible with the mind of Jesus Christ. My second example after the Inquisition is prohibition in America, by which is meant the legal ban on the manufacture and the sale of alcoholic beverages. Something rather different, you will agree. Well, the Prohibition Party was founded in 1869 by white Protestants, and their motives were wholly admirable. They saw the increase of drinking and drunkenness, particularly among the poor immigrants, as a growing social evil, and they noted that it was a threat to law and order, so they committed themselves to work for the total prohibition of alcoholic beverages. In 1895, a rather interesting league called the Anti-Saloon League of America was formed in order to give a boost to the movement. And in 1920, Congress passed an amendment to the Constitution which forbade the sale of alcoholic drinks. What was the result? It was a widespread breaking of the law. Bootleggers, so-called because they concealed bottles of liquor in their boots, sold them illegally, while speakeasies, the name for stores in which alcohol was illegally sold, flourished. So that in 1933, by a further amendment of the Constitution, prohibition ended. The 13-year experiment was judged a failure. Far from ending alcohol abuse, it had provoked and increased it. And in addition to that, the law had been brought into disrepute because people were breaking it right, left, and center. Now, I agree, of course, that the Inquisition and Prohibition were very, very different things, and yet the principle underlining them was the same. The Inquisition was an attempt to impose a certain belief upon people, and Prohibition was an attempt to impose a certain behavior pattern on people. Both were unproductive. You cannot force people to believe what they don't believe. You cannot force people to do what they don't want to do. And both were not only unproductive, they were wrong in themselves, because they were an affront to the dignity of human beings. Now that's one extreme, imposition. The opposite extreme is laissez-faire. Far from imposing our views on other people, some say we won't even propagate our views at all. We're going to leave people alone in their views, let them mind their own business, and we will mind ours. Now, laissez-faire has been a very popular Christian attitude in the name of tolerance. And in every generation, Christians have tried to avoid their social responsibilities with that bogus theology. But laissez-faire has very serious consequences. The consequence is that the Christian option goes by default. And because Christians have failed in this country to raise their voices for Jesus Christ, our country has slipped its Christian moorings and is drifting further and further away from them. And it is our fault. Now, for the rest of my time, I want to develop a third way, a better way. What I'm going to claim is a Christian way, and I will call it persuasion by argument. This is the way that a Christian mind, such as we were thinking about last Sunday, will unashamedly advocate, because it arises out of the biblical doctrines of God and man. So at last, I turn you to my text. If you take your Bible, please, and turn to the first chapter of it in Genesis 1, I want to read you certain verses about God and man. Verse 27. Notice that in all these verses, both God and man are mentioned. Genesis 1, 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Now chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat it you shall die. Verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. And so on. God and man. All these texts that I've read to you teach something about God and man, about God the Creator, and about man, male and female, God's finest and noblest creature. All these texts teach something about the relation between God and man, the Creator and his creature, that God made man in his own image, that God gave man dominion over the earth, told him to subdue it, that God holds man responsible for his actions, that God commands man to do certain things and forbids him to do others. All the way there is this delicate relationship between God and man that is developed and elaborate it. So Christian social responsibility in a post-Christian society arises from the kind of God we believe in, the kind of person man is as the creature of God, and the kind of relationship that exists between them. And only when we've developed a Christian mind sufficiently to have grasped and absorbed the Christian doctrines of God and man and their relation to one another, only then shall we understand what our responsibility is in a pluralistic society. So, A, our doctrine of God. God created man in his own image. God blessed him. God said something to him. God put him in a garden. God commanded him, etc. In each verse, this, what I've called delicate relationship between the two, is elaborated. We need then to ask, who is this God who made man and speaks to him? Now, we can't isolate the doctrine of God in this chapter or these chapters from the rest of the biblical revelation. But when we ask, who is this God? What does the Bible answer? Well, here are some of the answers. He is the God who created the universe and all creatures within it, human, superhuman, and subhuman. He is the God to whom we owe our life and to whom we owe responsibility. He's the God who made man male and female, creating our distinctive sexuality and establishing marriage as a permanent and exclusive heterosexual union. He is the God who set Adam to work in the garden and established one day in seven as a day of rest. He is a God who has given 10 commandments, forbidding certain things, like idolatry and immorality and murder and theft and covetousness, as displeasing to him, and giving the positive counterpart that we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. He is the God who loves justice and hates oppression. He is the God who champions the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the alien. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has exalted Christ to his right hand, as we've been singing already in the service, in order that we should crown him with many crowns, and that every knee should bow to him and every tongue confess him Lord. He's the God who is bringing history to its ultimate climax when Jesus Christ comes again to complete his salvation, his judgment, and his rule. This, in great brevity, is the God of the biblical revelation. This is the God we believe in. This is the God we've come together this morning to worship. Now, this vision of God profoundly affects our attitude to society. For this very simple reason, that the concerns of God become the concerns of the people of God. How can God have concerns that we don't share? If the concerns of God become the concerns of the people of God, then we too will respect man made in the image of God. We too will love justice and hate oppression. We too will care for the needy and the deprived. We too will guard the dignity of work and the necessity of rest, and the sanctity of marriage and sex. We too shall be jealous for the honor of Jesus Christ and long that all men shall be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. How can we be indifferent to these things if God is passionately concerned about them? How can we acquiesce in injustice and exploitation? How can we acquiesce in the world's rejection of Jesus Christ if these things are displeasing to God and painful to God? You see, the policy of laissez-faire is inconceivable to responsible Christians who hold a biblical doctrine of God. So that brings me to B, the biblical doctrine of man. And here I want to show that imposition, trying to impose our views by force, is incompatible with the biblical doctrine of man, just as laissez-faire is incompatible with the biblical doctrine of God. And if you hold together these two doctrines, you will not be tempted to go either way, but find the middle alternative. What is our doctrine of man? It is that God created man a responsible moral being. But God told him to be fruitful, to exercise his delegated powers of procreation, that God told him to subdue the earth and take dominion over the animals, that God commanded him to work and to rest, that God issued to him certain commandments and expected him to obey, saying, "Now you may eat of all the trees of the garden, but of one you shall not eat." Now, this clear delineation of the moral boundaries of man, so that he may do certain things and he must not do certain others, indicates that God has given to man two precious gifts. One is a conscience to discern between right and wrong, and the other is a certain freedom to choose between right and wrong. And this is absolutely intrinsic to the biblical doctrine of man. Now, the whole of the rest of the biblical revelation confirms the doctrine of man that is already sketched in its first two chapters. Man is a moral being. Man is a responsible being. It is assumed all through the Bible. He knows the moral law of God. Even if he hasn't read the Ten Commandments, God has written his moral law in man's nature and on his heart. He is, by his very constitution, a moral being. So, throughout the Bible, he's exhorted to obey. And when he disobeys, he is rebuked and condemned. But he is never coerced. Never is he coerced. Compulsion is never used. Only the persuasion of argument. Because the whole Bible assumes that man is a moral being and that the human conscience is sacred. Nobody teaches more about the conscience in the Bible than the Apostle Paul in his letters to the Christian communities in Rome and in Corinth. And there, you may recall, he distinguishes between two different kinds of Christian that he calls weak Christians on the one hand and strong Christians on the other. And their weakness and their strength has to do with their conscience. The weak Christian has an over-scrupulous conscience. He has qualms of conscience that he doesn't need to have. The strong Christian has a well-educated conscience, as a result of which he has liberty to do things that the weak Christian hasn't. Now, the main example Paul gives in his letters is that of idol meats. Whether Christians should eat meat sold by a butcher in the marketplace that has been previously offered in a sacrifice to a pagan idol. Ah, the conscience of the strong Christian says, of course I can eat them. Why not? There's only one God. Idols don't exist. Meat cannot be contaminated by being offered to an idol. Of course I have liberty to eat. Why not? Ah, but the conscience of the weak Christian says, I'm not so sure. I've only just been converted myself from pagan idolatry, and I'm determined to have nothing more to do with idolatry. And I'm afraid if I eat food that has been offered to idols, surely it will be compromised. And so the best thing for me to do in order to make sure is to become a vegetarian. And many of them did. Now, Paul believed that the weak Christians were mistaken. He knew that there was only one God. He knew that idols are nothing. He knew that he had perfect liberty to eat. There was no reason why he shouldn't eat these idol meats, because there was one God and idols are nothing. But, and I am so anxious that we should get hold of this, he refused to use his strength in order to bully the weak. He would not induce them to do anything against their conscience. Even if their conscience was mistaken, he didn't want them to harm it by going against it. Now, there is clear teaching in the Bible that consciences, even weak consciences, must not be trampled upon. So, in the presence of these weak Christians, Paul refrained from doing something that he felt he had perfect liberty to do. And he urged others to do the same. His love limited his liberty. For his love wanted to be respectful of other people's consciences. Now, I hope we've got that principle clear. Conscience is sacred. Consciences need to be educated, but they must never be violated. And this truth, which is part of the biblical doctrine of man, profoundly affects all social institutions and all our understanding of social responsibility. It is because of this that Christians oppose autocracy and favor democracy, because autocracy crushes consciences, while democracy respects them. Democracy is government with the consent of the governed and not in defiance of the governed, and attempts to give the governed a participation in decision-making so that they may express their conscientious convictions. and the notions of conscientious objection, of conscience clauses, of the rights of minorities to dissent, all these things are deeply Christian. They arise from the Christian doctrine of man as a responsible being whose conscience must be respected. Now I draw to a close. We are ready now to bring together our two doctrines of God and of man and see what light together they throw upon our duty in a pluralist society. The Christian doctrine of man rules out the forcible imposition of our own views on others, while the Christian doctrine of God rules out a laissez-faire acquiescence in their non-Christian views. Because God is who he is, we cannot be indifferent when his truth and his law are flouted. But because man is who he is, we cannot try to impose God's truth and law by force. So what shall we do? What is our Christian responsibility? It is that the church ought to be the conscience of the nation. It is that Christians ought to educate the public conscience, the public opinion, in order that the public conscience begins to desire the will of God. We cannot impose it by force of law. We cannot convince non-Christians simply by quoting the Bible. We have to argue for it until people see its value and want to adopt it themselves. Let me draw an analogy here between evangelism and social action. In evangelism, we should never try to force people to accept the gospel. Nor shall we remain silent. No, the Christian way is to preach the gospel and seek to commend the gospel, as the apostles did, by arguments about its truth. Similarly, in social action, we should never try to impose our Christian standards on an unwilling public. But nor, on the other hand, should we remain silent and inactive. So what we do is to seek to commend God's law. As we seek to commend God's truth in evangelism, we seek to commend God's law by arguments that are calculated to appeal to the non-Christian. We need a doctrinal apologetic in evangelism, arguing the truth of the gospel, and an ethical apologetic in social action, arguing for the value of the moral law. Now, next Sunday, when I come to action, I will try to give you some examples about Christian marriage, Christian sex ethics, the Christian Sunday, the Christian need for the Christian conviction about the sanctity of life, etc., etc. But that's when we get to action next Sunday morning. I want to conclude on this note. There is a tremendous need for Christian thinkers and Christian activists who will boldly engage in the public debate, who will commend Christian convictions about the truth and the law of God, and who will organize pressure groups not to impose their views, but in order to commend and persuade people about them. And all the time, you see, we keep before us, before our eyes, our double Christian vision, our vision of God and our vision of man, the vision of a God who cares about justice and compassion and about truth and about the moral law, and a vision of man made in the image of God, who is moral and responsible and whose conscience must never be violated. Never lose sight of the character of God. Never lose sight of the dignity of man. And then you see, out of zeal for God and out of love for man, we shall seek a renewed society that is pleasing to God on the one hand, and on the other, sets men and women free to be themselves and develop their full potentiality as human beings made in the image of God. Now let us be quiet for a moment as we sit or kneel. If we've been guilty of either imposition or laissez-faire, we may need to confess our sin and folly, and then pray that God will raise up in our generation Christian thinkers, Christian social and political activists, who will seek to persuade by argument out of zeal for God and love for man. Few moments of prayer. O Lord, we thank you for the wonderful revelation that you have given in Christ and in Scripture of yourself, and the understanding you've given us of the kind of people human beings are. Forgive us that we don't always live in the light of this vision of you and of us. Help us to mend our ways. Have mercy on our country as it continues to drift. Arrest the drift in our generation. We humbly pray by sending this great crowd of your people and thousands of others to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. For the glory of your great name, we pray. Amen.